We now present your speaker, Brother B.C. Goodpaster.
Enough have come in since he made his remarks, almost to fill up the center aisle as well as those on either side. I wasn't acquainted with the arrangement of the air-conditioned currents. I didn't know, of course, that the center part was a little cooler than those on either side. You know, a church as well as a church house can be warm and cold in spots. I suppose that spiritually speaking, there'll be warm spots and cold spots in every congregation. I said that when I came in, if I were quail hunting, I would be happy to have a covey scattered as the people were scattered when I first came into the meeting house. While I'm not quail hunting this morning, I may take a shot at some of you before the service is over. This morning we're beginning the study of some of the epistles to the churches in Asia Minor. I think that it's profitable to study these epistles because as they deal with first century problems in first century congregations, they are reflecting 20th century problems in 20th century congregations. The problems of the church are substantially the same in every generation. Now, these seven churches were not all the churches in Asia Minor. We know that there was a church in Troas, and one in Colossae, and one in Hierapolis, but only seven are specifically mentioned. The word seven among the Jews was a number indicative of completion and perfection. All of the churches are represented by the seven. And anyone who has studied carefully these seven churches and the epistles addressed to them has recognized the fact that these seven epistles or churches fall into three different classes. The first class, composed of churches in which the Lord found something to praise and something to blame. In this group, we find Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira. And then there was a second group, composed of congregations, in which the Master found only something to praise and absolutely nothing to blame. In that group, we find Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there was the third group, composed of congregations in which he found nothing as a whole to praise, but only something to blame. And in this third group, we find Sardis and Laodicea. We might say that in reference to Sardis, that the Master did find a faithful few that had not defiled their garments. But as a whole, he said the church had a name and lived, but was dead. Nevertheless, there was a small group in Sardis that had not defiled their garments, and our Master would reward them. But as a whole, the church in Sardis was dead. Can you think of any class in which a congregation might be placed other than one of these three? Either it's wholly good, or it's wholly bad, or it's partly good and partly bad. I don't think that there's any other class that we could mention. I think that these three classes exhaust all of the possible groups in which congregations could fall. We therefore have represented in these seven churches of Asia Minor every conceivable condition in which a church can be found. As was true then, I think it's true now, that the largest group is composed of congregations in which something could be found to praise and something to blame. The first congregation mentioned in the number of these seven churches is the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus enjoys a rather unusual and unique distinction, in that it had addressed to it two epistles. Two epistles written by two different men. The church in Thessalonica had two epistles addressed to it, but they were written by the same person, the Apostle Paul. And the church in Corinth received two epistles from the Apostle Paul. But the church in Ephesus received an epistle written by Paul and one written by John, the beloved disciple. No other congregation mentioned in the New Testament received two epistles from two different apostles or writers. The church in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul. Ephesus was an important city, commercially speaking. It was a great educational center. It was the site of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul spent his longest recorded stay in the city of Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He spent a year and 6 months in Corinth. But Ephesus had the distinction of having enjoyed the presence and the oversight and the teaching of the Apostle Paul for 3 years. So far as we know, no other congregation enjoyed such a privilege at the hands of the Apostle Paul. Now, in approaching the study of these epistles, there are certain things that we should remember. One is that they were written toward the end of the first century. They were written at a time when Domitian was emperor of Rome, and a great persecution was being waged against the church. Already, some members of the church had suffered martyrdom. Others were facing imprisonment and death. Our master's writing to his disciples through John at a crucial hour in that Christian life. I like to think of these epistles as illustrating our master's keeping his promise made when he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Our master would be with his people not merely when things were going well and when victory was theirs, but he would be with them in the hour of trial and in the day of seeming defeat. And now that persecution is their lot, our master does not desert his people. Did you notice that in the last chapter, the last verse of the first chapter of the Revelation, the last few verses, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And he explains that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Our master describes himself as standing and as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which means the seven churches. Our master not only has not deserted his people in the hour of trial, but he describes himself as standing and walking in their midst. Our master's remaining with his people when the crucial hour is on. Our master's making good his promise. No one who relied upon the promise of God was ever disappointed. God always keeps his promises. Never does he fail when it's proper that the promise be kept. Well, of course, he makes two kinds of promises, conditional or unconditional promises. His unconditional promises he keeps regardless of what men say or do. His conditional promises he's obligated to keep only as the conditions are met. But these people are keeping their part of the covenant, and our master is keeping his. I go with you always, even to the end of the world. There are several things in common that these epistles have. In the first place, each epistle is addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel is simply a translation of the Greek word angelos, and angelos literally means messenger. In this connection, it might be translated to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. There have been different opinions as to the persons meant by the angels of the churches. Some think that the angels of the church are the minister of the church in Ephesus, for example, was simply the regular preacher of the church. Well, that might be true. He would be the messenger of the church in a sense. And I know some preachers that are more or less regarded as the angel of the church. On the other hand, I think McGarvey's idea may be more nearly right. McGarvey had the idea that when John was on the lonely island of Patmos, that the seven congregations each sent a messenger to him to bring to him maybe some support or relief in his loneliness and privations, bring some message of comfort and good cheer, and in turn bring back some word of exhortation from John. His idea was that the messengers of the churches were these men who'd been sent by the respective churches to John and had returned with these inspired epistles. If that's true, these messengers brought back from John something infinitely more valuable than anything they could have carried to him, didn't they? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things said, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's rather interesting that the speaker describes himself in every epistle. And in every one of these descriptions, he uses terms found in the general description of him in the first chapter of the Revelation. And here he describes himself as the one who holds in his right hand the angels of the seven churches, the ministers, the messengers of the seven churches. And isn't that a strong expression indicative of our Master's love on and care for his messengers? He holds them in his strong right hand, the one lay up his hat. These messengers of his are very dear to him. He holds them in his right hand. That's great comfort in that reflection. I imagine when a man goes to some foreign country, as did your faithful minister when he went to Africa, I imagine that there's great comfort in the reflection that God is holding in his right hand his messengers. And then he said he walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Isn't it fine that the churches are described as instruments of light? This is an age of darkness. This is a time when light is needed, the light of God's eternal truth. The church is the light of the world. We're not surprised that the congregation is described as being candlesticks. They're instruments for the purpose of dispensing light. And our master walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As a gardener would walk out in the midst of his flowers, contemplating them, cultivating them, enriching the soil, and in every way ministering to their needs. Our master is walking in the midst of the seven churches. And then there's another element common to all of these epistles, and that is the statement, I know. I know. The word know there doesn't mean that the speaker possesses knowledge as a result of research or investigation, or as a result of report or hearsay. The word I know means that I know absolutely. I know because of my deity. I know because of my absolute omniscience. I know your works. Well, you know that statement can be at once comforting and it can be disconcerting. To some people, that would be a most disconcerting statement. To people who live in double lives, that all who strive to conceal their conduct to save their reputations, that would be a very disconcerting statement. I know your works. Your wife may not know your works. Your children may not. Your neighbors and your friends may not. But I know your word. I know your hypocrisy. I say that's an alarming statement to some people, and it ought to be alarming. God's word doesn't hurt, and it doesn't alarm, unless it needs to hurt and needs to alarm. On the other hand, that statement can be a most comforting statement. I know. You know, it does us good to know that other people know the problems we have and the burdens we bear. Each one of us has a few very close friends, but very close friends are always few. And they may come to us with their burdens and problems, and they find relief in realizing that somebody else knows. I used to visit a brother in Atlanta who was pathetically afflicted and painfully afflicted. I came to see him one morning. I found him in tears. He said, I never slept a wink last night. He said, I was in great pain. He said, not even the medicine the doctor gave me would give me any relief. He said, no man knows how much I suffer. He said, it does me good to know that the Lord knows. He said, I know that I'm impatient and quick of temper sometimes, but he said, my suffering makes me that way. He said, my family may not understand, my neighbors may not understand, but thank God he knows and understands. You know, there are a lot of people whose problems are known only to God. You remember that gripping and moving story about a king of Israel? Two women were reciting the story that illustrated the dire poverty that was stalking the land. One is devoured along with the other, her child, and the next day the other woman didn't want to kill her child that they might devour it. And when they told that story to the king, he rent his garment. And when he rent his garment, they saw that he was wearing sackcloth within upon his person. Some people wear their sackcloth on the outside where everybody can see it. And some people wear their sackcloth on the inside where only God can see it. The king was wearing his sackcloth on the inside. You know, there are a lot of people going about like that. We meet people on the street perhaps every day who are wearing their sackcloth within. They're bearing burdens known only to God. It may be that this man knows that his life is doomed. He may know that some disease, incurable, is gnawing away the vitals of his being. He knows his days are limited, but he hasn't told his wife and children. He's saving them. He's wearing his sackcloth within. Another man knows that his business is doomed, but he hasn't told his family. He hasn't told anybody. A man came to me not long ago, and he said, I'm going to tell you something I haven't told even my wife or anybody. I said, what is it? He said, my business is gone. He said, $75,000 have gone down the drain. He took over a business at a bad time. The drift and center of the business plant had left him. He had a long time lease. He kept hoping that he'd save things, but he didn't. He'd been wearing sackcloth within for a long time. And sometimes some good wife would come to you with a broken heart and say, my home's gone. I've been knowing it for some time. Nobody except God and I knew it. She unburdens her heart. Wearing sackcloth within. God Almighty knows about those who are wearing sackcloth within. Jesus said, I know. I know absolutely, completely. I'm omniscient. I'm deity. I know your work. Oh, yes, the church in Ephesus was a working church. Every church should be a working church. We talk about the marks of identity of the New Testament church. You have preachers preach sermons on the identity of the church. They were identified with respect to name, place of identity, and all of this. But seldom will they mark. I mentioned the mark of identity, the fact that it's a working church. You know, the church is not described as a park for a loafer. It's not described as a dormitory for sleepers. It's described as a vineyard for workers. And this church had been a working church. Remember when Paul was writing to one of the best churches of New Testament times, the church in Philippi. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, this is one of the best churches ever addressed by an apostle. And yet he urges this fine church to work out its salvation. There's no great sin charged against the church in Philippi. And yet Paul urges that they work out their salvation. Not salvation in the sense of remission of alien sins. That was accomplished when they obeyed the condition of initiation as revealed in the gospel. They work out their salvation in the sense that they make sure of finally dying in the faith and going home to be with God. Yes, he said, I know your work. Furthermore, he said, I know your toil. Well, what is the difference between work and toil? Well, all toil is work, but not all work is toil. Toil is the work, is work to the extent of being grinding and burdensome and wearisome. They toil. They labored when the laboring was trying and burdensome. I know your work and your toil. And he said, I know your patience. Patience is a marvelous virtue. Patience is the quality that enables us to bear up under difficulties. You remember the patience of Job, as James said? Job's patience is proverbial. Job was a man who had 10 children at immense wealth for his day or any day. Job lost all his children. Sometimes when parents lose one child, they're embittered and resentful. But 10 of Job's children were swept away in one foul stroke. All of his property was taken from him, and his health was wrecked. And yet Job, in the midst of all these, sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. He bore up under it all. So much was laid upon him, and yet he underwent all of these ordeals and trials. He said, though he tried me, yet I'll serve him, I'll trust him. He said, when he tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. And it's marvelous to be able to bear up like Job did. God Almighty rewarded Job in the end. But Job didn't know in the beginning he'd have twice as much in the end as he had to begin with. He's a marvelous example of patience. The church in Ephesus had manifested great patience. And in the fourth place, he said, I know that you can't bear evil men. You have tried those who say they're apostles and they're not, but are false. As one translation said, do lie. You remember in the 12th chapter of the Acts, Paul summoned the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And Paul said, take heed unto yourselves and the whole flock, into which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things. Paul knew that that church was going to be visited by false teachers, and that false teachers would arise in its own midst. And Paul warns the elders against those false teachers. It's the God-imposed responsibility of elders to see to it that false teachers are kept out of the flock, that they come not into the flock to divide and discourage and destroy. Now notice that those false teachers, Paul's is apostles. Did you ever know a crackpot or false teacher or hobby writer that didn't pose as an apostle or a deliverer of the church or a savior of the cause? They all arrogate to themselves important titles and positions. You can't say evil men. You try them to say they're apostles. Oh, yes, they make pretentious claims. They're very important. They're apostles. But he said they're not. He said they're lying. They're false. And he commends the church in Ephesus because they'd tried. They'd exposed those false teachers. That's what ought to be done. There are some brethren that don't like for that to happen. Oh, they say that disagreement, that controversy. Well, you know, some professed Christians don't have enough conviction to have controversy about anything. The Apostle Paul would not allow the churches of Galatia or the church of Corinth or the Hebrew churches to be devastated by Judaizing teachers. Paul rose to the occasion to expose them. He did it. That involved controversy, yes. But when the cause of Christ demands it, men of God will rise to the occasion and engage in it. Paul did. The church in Ephesus did. He said, you try them, you put them to the test. Who say they're apostles and they're not. He said, they're lies. Oh, yes, people will lie in the name of religion. They've been doing that from the beginning. They've still got to the end of time. And furthermore, to their credit, he said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Well, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were, except that they were a sect of the first century. Seemingly they taught some very immoral and vicious principles and rites in their practices, and they were condemned by the church in Ephesus. He said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. He didn't say they hated the Nicolaitans. He said they hated the works. We're not to hate the sinner, we're to hate his sin. We're not to hate the false teacher, but hate his false teaching. We're to hate his false teaching and at the same time endeavor, if possible, to save him. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, we each and every false way. Well, someone said it looked like the church in Memphis was a strong church. It was a working church, a toiling church, a patient church. A church that wouldn't endure evil men. A church that hated the works of the Nicolaitans. It was sound in teaching, sound in practice. Why do you think it wasn't a marvelous church? Why, according to the standard of many people, it would be given a 100% grade. But not so with the master. He said, I have somewhat against you. I have this against you. When our master praises and blames, he usually praises first. I used to have a teacher. I could tell just as well when he's getting ready to make some point of criticism. He'd mention two or three things in a complimentary way to kind of soften the shock. Our master seemingly used the same method. I know your works and your toil and your patience. You can't endure evil men. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. But this, I am against you. He said, you've left your first work, your first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, a church which in a sense had fallen. It had fallen from the lofty plane on which first it lived. What was the trouble? The church in Laodicea had allowed the fires of love to burn cold. They didn't love him like they once did. Oh, they were sound in teaching and sound in practice, but it was more or less a matter of routine, a matter of liturgy, a matter of rote, a matter of formality. The shell was there, but the love was gone. And our master said that your sound teaching and your sound living will not count if they're not actuated and motivated and prompted by love. Now all that you do be done in love, the apostle said. Our master said, you don't love me like you once did. There were almost tears in those words. Here's a couple. They were poor when they first met, and they were poor when they married. At first they lived in a humble house far up in the hills where the rivers are born. No electricity in the house. No carpet or rugs on the floor. When the rain came, it seeped through the roof. The winds whistled through the cracks in the walls, but they were supremely happy. They had each other and they loved each other devotedly. They were happy. 20 years later, I see that same couple. They're living in a fine home now. This wife has her own car, and it's a Cadillac. She has her own bank account. She has everything that money can buy, but she isn't happy anymore. Why? There's another woman in the case. Love is dead. And when love dies, the home's gone. She can say to her husband, you don't love me like you once did. You've left your first love. That's what our master's saying to the church in Ephesus. You don't love me like you did at the beginning. Oh, you're large in numbers, you're strong financially, you're imposing and influential in many ways, but you don't love me. The night has 1,000 eyes, the day but one, yet the light of the whole world dies with the setting of the sun. The mind has 1,000 eyes, the heart but one, yet the light of the whole life dies when love is done. Our master saying, Ephesus, you don't love me like you one time did. And he said, if you don't get back to your first love, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. You're going to be a lost church, lost wife, dishonest, stingy. No, not that primarily. Unsound, godly, no. But what's the trouble? You're deficient in love. And our master saying that deficiency is so serious that if it isn't supplied, the candlestick's going to be removed. Now, doesn't that illustrate how important love is? That's love in a congregation. Love one for another and love for Jesus Christ. When a congregation ceases to love God and other individual members, love one another, then insofar as God is concerned, his candlesticks ready to be removed. Now, this type of negative thing is one which many congregations today need to study. Don't you think so? And then our Master said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He reminds them that God Almighty is speaking while John is using the pen. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. And then, as it's true of every one of these seven epistles, he gives a promise that should have been heightening and encouraging. He said to him that overcometh, primarily to him that overcometh this deficiency in respect to love, to him that overcometh what I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, it had been 4,000 years since we read of the tree of life. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God drove them out. Place the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the approaches to the tree of life. But our Master is giving assurance that if his people, Ephesus, will overcome their lack of love, and once again love them and be zealous, overcome their difficulties, that they shall be privileged to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't that a marvelous promise? You know, man was forbidden to approach Eden after he'd sinned and eat the tree of life because that meant his life would be prolonged. Is it a marvelous thing to be promised access to the tree of life, which means the promise that we'll never grow old or die? Marvelous promise. Eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of the garden of God. That's a promise. It's an exceeding great and precious promise, isn't it? It must have inspired and fired at least some of them in Ephesus to return to their first love. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Are there members of the church present this morning who, like the members of the church in Ephesus, have allowed the fires of love to burn cold and have ceased to love the Lord as once they did, who need to return to their first love and be restored to right relationship with the Lord? If you're here this morning in that condition, why will you not, like the prodigal, come back home? And if you're here this morning never having obeyed the gospel, why will you not obey the gospel now? Today is the day of salvation. You'll never have a more convenient time than now. And the time will never come when you'll not have to overcome some difficulty in order to obey the gospel. Solomon said, he that observeth the cloud shall not sow, and he that observeth the wind shall not reap. What did he mean by that? Why, he simply meant that if a fellow waits until everything is exactly favorable, he'll never do anything. The man who becomes a Christian must overcome difficulties. Why not overcome any difficulty to become a Christian? It's simply worthwhile. To be sure, it costs to be a Christian, but it costs infinitely more not to be a Christian. We're standing around singing, and as we sing, will you come?